Well, good morning. I do thank you for the privilege that it is to be with you this morning, to stand before you and to open God's Word with you again. And you'll notice from your bulletin this morning that we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5. We'll be focusing on verses and reading verses 17 through 26. Matthew 5, 17 through 26. And before we begin this morning, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for these wonderful words of praise. Lord, even as we sing of the creation, the inanimate and voiceless creation, that they will one day cry out your praises. And we pray that today, as you have made us a part of that creation, but you've made us a creation with voices. You've made us, Lord, with hearts, and hearts that overflow with our voices. We pray that today your name would be glorified through our words, through your word. We praise you that you, through the atoning death of your Son Jesus, that you have accomplished redemption. And we praise you that today is that day of salvation. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would apply that work of salvation to us today in our midst, that you would enable us, Lord, to live lives of love, that you would take those inanimate hearts of ours, those hearts of stone, and that you would make them hearts of flesh, that we would be living lives which reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus in this world. For we ask it in his name. Amen. So as we look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, I'd like you to notice the parallels that you'll see between what we read from Genesis chapter 4. So you'll see the word brother. Think of Cain and Abel as the first brothers in Scripture. You'll also see the word murder, as this is the Genesis 4, the record of the first human death. You'll also see the word altar appear, and you'll also see the word judgment. So as we listen to this portion of Scripture, please listen carefully because this is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." That's where we'll end our reading from the Scriptures this morning. And as we come to this well-known section of the scriptures, one of the maybe the best-known passages in the New Testament from the Sermon on the Mount. We hear these words, and these words can be very difficult. See, Jesus, there's a parallel here between Jesus and Moses, right? Jesus here ascends the mount, and he's explaining the law to his disciples. Moses ascended the mountain, and he gave the law to the people. So the writer of the book of Hebrews even says that Moses, the lawgiver, was trembling with fear when he was on this mountain and while he's confronted with the holy law of God. So that Mount Sinai, if you remember, it was on fire and it was covered with smoke. And when God spoke the words of this law, the people begged that he would stop speaking to them. See, Jesus, he promises us in this passage that he has come to fulfill the law. So I want to encourage you by saying that if we try and hear, if we try to understand the words of the law, apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be terrified. So we can stand before God's law and tremble too. But take encouragement because our Lord Jesus is here. And Jesus said, I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. And so this will be one of the main questions that we consider today if you're a note taker. How has Jesus come to fulfill the law, you shall not murder? See, is it as simple a question as Jesus never took anybody's life, therefore he fulfilled the law? It's not that simple. So it's one of the ways that, one of the mistakes that we can make when we hear the law is that we want to minimize the law so that in that way it makes the law safer for us to approach God. And we can do that. We approach God or we attempt to approach God on our own terms. But one of the ways that Jesus here has come to fulfill the law is he really reveals the law and he exposes the law, not for how simple it is, or for how easy it might be to keep, but he exposes how deep it is, that it really goes down to a man's inward parts. And so in the kingdom of God, Jesus is explaining, the law of God is not written on tablets of stone, hidden away in the ark behind a curtain. The law of God is written on every believer's heart. And it's out of the overflow, Jesus will teach later, it's out of the overflow of our heart that our mouth speaks. So rather than diminishing the law, some people would teach that that's what Jesus is doing here, but rather than diminishing the law, Jesus is actually saying how much more the law applies with the coming of Christ. How much more, I hope you see, that Jesus reveals the beauty of the law and the perfection of the law as he reveals the perfection of holiness. But it's only to be found in the person of Jesus himself. So Jesus is talking to us about what it means to love God and to love our neighbor. So it's my hope today that as we see how Jesus Christ has perfectly kept the law, you shall not murder, I hope that we'll be able to find hope in his person and in his work. So I'll be using 3 points for that today. So again, if you're a note taker, to help us understand how Jesus has fulfilled the law, you shall not murder, my first point will be, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, you are a prophet. You are a prophet. And secondly, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, Abel has found justice. Abel has found justice. And our third point will be that because Jesus has come to fulfill the law, where is your brother? Where is your brother? So for our first point, you are a prophet. So as Jesus explains the law, we learn that our words can be prophetic about our future destiny, don't we? And we live in a culture. I don't need to explain this too much, I don't think. I don't know if you know, but my day job is I'm an 8th grade public school teacher. So as we're thinking about words this morning, I think a lot about my students and the place that I work. We live in a culture that has a complete disregard for the way that they speak, right? Our words go out into the air and they disappear and they have no value. Our words are worthless. We believe that our words as a culture, we believe that our words are temporary, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Our words exit our mouth and they're lost, they're meaningless. But Jesus says, no, listen to the law. Jesus here teaches that our words actually have everlasting significance. In that sense, there's no such thing as an empty word. See, Jesus teaches sinful words are not temporal. They're not temporary. Sinful words are everlasting. And Jesus teaches they will come under judgment. And Jesus teaches as well that your words are prophetic in the sense that they don't allow you to deceive. You can't be fooled. See, God, of course, already knows what's in your heart. But your words allow you, and they allow everyone else around you to know what's in your heart as well. And your words may speak to you a prophetic warning, right? Jesus teaches that murder is not something that you can only do with a knife or with a gun. That murder is something that you can do with your words. And that murder germinates in the soil of our hearts, where no one can see. And it feeds on anger. But that anger grows into cursing. And that's when it can be heard by everyone else. And that's where those words go out like a gunshot. And Jesus gives an example of those words, right? He uses raca, or you fool. He gives two examples. And we might be tempted again to minimize the law and say, well, raca, I don't even know what that is, never use that one. And you fool, that's an easy one to keep away from too. But I think Jesus here is not just giving us a list of thou shalt not say words. What Jesus is doing, again, as he expands and broadens the law, is he's giving us two categories of words. And I think the first word, the first category are words of condescension. Words of condescension. That word raca means empty or useless, or maybe it has that sense of you good for nothing. And it's a category of words that would look down on someone else. And Jesus says that those words of condescension, that they're words that would subject us to judgment by the highest courts. So you can imagine, Jesus says you could be called before the Sanhedrin, but it would be like you were called before the session and before the presbytery, or even before the synod, maybe even before our nation's highest courts. And then the second category of words are words of contempt. You fool. And it's not that specific word, you fool, because the Bible uses the word, right? The scripture calls certain people fools. And the word is even used to describe God himself when it says that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And that's when he's speaking about the preaching of the word. It's the same word that we get that word moron from. And so when we speak of contempt of our brothers, our words they prophesy about our future, that Jesus says we are in danger of the fires of hell. So Jesus teaches that the law and our words are really more like a stethoscope, right? And they allow us to hear our own hearts. That's the importance of our words. Jesus says to us this morning that if you hear those words of anger and contempt and condescension coming from your mouth, they're not words that call out to God against that other person. They're words that call out to God against ourselves. And we hear the warning that goes to Cain, right? Be careful because sin is at your door. In Genesis 4, we read about Cain. And in the New Testament, in the book of 1 John chapter 3, John is talking about Cain in verse 12, and he says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And then John goes on in verse 15 to say, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So we have words of condescension, we have words of contempt, and we have words of anger. And we see that hatred is murder. And Jesus warns us that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to judgment. And John warns us, do not be like Cain. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer and does not have eternal life in him. So God, he warns us in our sinful anger, really in the same way that he warned Cain. And he says, why are you angry, to Cain? He says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And as we know, Cain didn't listen. His anger grew, and he murdered his brother Abel. So as we think about prophetic words, as we think about our words prophesying, as I think about the text from Genesis 4, Abel was also a prophet, wasn't he? God says to Cain, he says to him, listen. He says, your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground. So what we see is this, it's a terrible verse to think about and meditate on, but Abel's blood is prophesying from the ground against what Abel did. As we think about our own words and we think about our words prophetically, we think about Abel's blood as it prophetically speaks. And so I ask as I think about it, well, what are Abel's words saying? And the conclusion I've come to is that they can't say anything else except they must cry out for justice. Abel's blood cries out death for sin. But it seems like Abel doesn't get justice, does it? Because God comes to Cain and confronts Cain about murdering his brother, and Cain, in arrogance, he answers God. He says, this punishment is more than I can bear, and whoever finds me will kill me. And if we were to stop there, we would think, yes, and you deserve to die for the murder of your brother. But the text strangely says no. God says, your blood will be avenged sevenfold for anyone who kills you. And then God put a mark on Cain so that no one would kill him. And there are a lot of different opinions about what this mark is that goes on to Cain so that people wouldn't kill him. And I don't know what the mark of Cain was. We can ask, though, with this mark that God puts on Cain, did Cain get away with murder? And the answer is no. I don't know exactly what that mark was, but I do know what it did. And what it did is it postponed judgment. That mark postponed judgment. So as we close our first point, as we think about our words being prophetic, Jesus warns us that there will be judgment. That judgment may be postponed right now. And if you hear Jesus' warning in the law, we can praise God for that warning because it shows us our need for Jesus. And this is one of those commands where when we hear it, when I hear it, we know our need for Jesus. So that'll bring us to our second point, and that is that because Jesus came to fulfill the law, Abel has found justice. So we look at Luke. If we go to Luke chapter 11, Jesus teaches about Cain and Abel, and he teaches that Cain did not get away with murder. See, Jesus is speaking to the lawyers, the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, and he says in verse 47, he says, woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify and approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for all the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. So we see that Jesus here teaches about the blood of Abel, and then he says from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and I won't go into the account of Zechariah, but you can read about it today if you like, and it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. He was murdered between the courtyard and the altar of the temple. And Zechariah's last words were, "May the Lord see this and call you to account." I think it's the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah that call out for the same thing. They call out for that justice. So in Luke chapter 11, Jesus is saying, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of Abel and all the prophets. So when I get to this verse, I'm thinking to myself, I've got two questions that come to mind. Well, why does Abel's blood have to wait centuries until the generation of Jesus to receive justice? And then secondly, why is it that Abel's blood will be charged against a generation that didn't technically commit that crime? Again, it can kind of seem as if Cain got away with murder. And when I ask that question, I know some people, we could be tempted to charge God with an injustice, but of course that's never the case. God is perfectly just and holy in all of his ways. And so as we think about these questions, we'll keep that in mind. So why is it with our first question, why did the murder of Abel have to wait for centuries or even millennia before it found justice? And again, I don't know all the answers, but what we do see is this. We see the patience of God. Behold the patience of God. His patience for the blood of Abel was a patience that lasted for centuries and centuries. And you could say, well, patience even for murderers? Yes, patience even for murderers. And you have to go a step further into this mysterious question that says, well, wait a second, patience even for unrepentant murderers? Because we know that Cain did not repent. John tells us in 1 John that he belonged to the evil one. But the scriptures testify there is a great mystery here, that God is patient even with the unkind and the wicked. That God is patient, not even wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We see from this verse the amazing patience of God. And if you struggle with that, I would encourage you to think of God's patience for you. God's patience for you. As I think of God's patience for me, that God was under no obligation to exercise patience toward any one of us, but could have immediately and righteously executed justice. So as we think about our second question, well, why would the blood of Abel be charged against a generation that didn't technically commit that crime? And the short answer is, where Jesus says this, he says this to these people in Luke 11. He says, fill up the measure of the sin of your fathers. Well, I'm not correct when I say that. We read from Luke 11, but there's a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 23. And Jesus says this, he says, you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 32, Jesus says this. He says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your fathers. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? He says, fill up then the measure of the sin of your fathers. So when we ask the question, well, why would Abel's blood be charged against this generation? My simple answer is, behold the end of the patience of God. Behold the end of the patience of God. And we will see the justice of God, where his patience ends. Those who do not repent, you will see the justice of God. You will see the wrath of God. Jesus says, fill up the measure then of the sin of your fathers. See, Jesus is describing God's patience the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament did. It's like a cup where it's being poured into, and it's not yet full. But when it is full, that's where the end of patience comes, and that's when you will see justice. So how will this generation, how will they fill up the measure of the sin of their fathers? And that's where we see in the unfathomable providence of God. we see that just as Abel died at the hand of his brothers, at the hand of his brother, rather, we see that Jesus will die at the hand of his brothers, the people of Israel. So we see this. This is where we see the justice of God. We see the wrath of God, and where we see the patience of God, where they meet together in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look with the eyes of faith to the cross of Jesus Christ, I can say, behold the patience of God. It's a patience that has lasted for hundreds of years. It is a patience that has lasted for thousands of years. But we can also say, as we look to the cross with the eyes of faith, behold the justice of God, the wrath of God against sin. And we ought to be reminded of the words, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." See, Abel's blood is not the only blood that speaks in the Scriptures, is it? Praise God, Jesus' blood also speaks. So you remember that Moses was the one, as he proclaims the law to the people, he's trembling with fear when he hears that law on Mount Sinai. But we have not come to Mount Sinai. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, "You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Take comfort. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So how does Jesus' blood speak a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, Abel's blood cries out for justice. It cries out death for sin, the wrath of God for sin. But only Jesus' blood speaks a better word, because only Jesus' blood satisfies the wrath of God for sin. Only Jesus' blood satisfies that penalty for sin. No other blood can satisfy the wrath of God for sin. So as we think about Cain as a murderer, as his brother's blood cries out, as we think of Zechariah's blood as it cries out, the blood of Cain, if God were to execute justice on him immediately, the blood of Cain could not satisfy the wrath of God for sin. Cain's blood could never satisfy the wrath of God for sin, even in eternal hell. His blood, as it were, would always be satisfying the wrath of God for sin. Because as we've considered this morning, sin is not temporal. It doesn't just go away. Even sinful words are everlasting. John Murray, a theologian, he helpfully explains this when he says, "The lost in perdition will everlastingly bear the unrelieved and unmitigated judgment due to their sins. The lost will eternally suffer in the satisfaction of justice, but they will never satisfy it." Christ satisfied justice. Christ satisfied justice. And that's where our hope is. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because only the blood of Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Praise God. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish, but I came to fulfill." And Jesus came to fulfill that penalty of justice, that law. He came to fulfill that wrath of God in his body on the cross. So when you hear the justice of God. And when you hear the condemnation against you for your sins, look to the cross and see the wrath of God satisfied for sin. So we come back to the main question, well, how is it that Jesus fulfills the law, you shall not murder? Well, did he simply not kill anyone? No, Jesus came to lay down his life. It's a beautiful way that he fulfills the law, you shall not murder. He came to lay down his life. It was his perfect obedience to the law. It was his perfect love for his Father and his perfect love for you. So in 1 John again, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That's the opposite of Cain taking his brother's life. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And so that'll bring us back to our point. Abel has found justice. Abel has found justice. So why is it that Abel's blood finds justice in the generation of Jesus Christ? And that's because Abel's blood found justice because Abel was justified through faith. Abel was justified through faith in Jesus. So we look all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we see God accepted Abel's offering, but he didn't accept Cain's offering. We ask a lot of questions. Why is that true? Why does God look with favor on Abel's offering, but not Cain's? And there's one thing that's simple. It's that Abel offered his sacrifice through faith. He offered his sacrifice through faith. And we read that in Hebrews 11 in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel still speaks prophetically. Abel's death, his blood cries out prophetically, but Abel's life also cried out prophetically because he offered that sacrifice through faith. And what he was testifying was, I'm putting my faith in that Messiah who is to come, who must die for my sins. Abel has found justice, and he found justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that'll bring us to our last point, that because Jesus has come to fulfill the law, where is your brother? Where is your brother? So when Jesus explains the law in Matthew chapter 5, I think, I don't know, when I hear the question, where is your brother, it searches me as I think about Matthew chapter 5. Where is your brother? Because your words can prophesy about your future. And just as a simple application, new life in Jesus Christ, it's not a life of anger, and it's not a life of cursing. It's not a life of murder. That is the language of the one who belongs to the evil one. But new life is a life of repentance. It's a life of seeing how far the law applies to us, how deep that law goes down into our hearts, and oftentimes seeing how deep that sin is rooted in our hearts. But because we know that, and we know that Jesus has satisfied justice, we also know how far down his forgiveness goes. We also know how far his cleansing goes, that he has washed us and he has made us perfect in his sight. That new life is not new life of anger and cursing and bitterness. It's the new life of reconciliation. It's the new life, if we can say it as simply as the New Testament says it, it is the new life of love. Jesus explains what that new life looks like in Matthew chapter 5 when he says in verse 23, even if you are offering your gift in worship like Cain, like Abel, even if you're before the altar of God and offering, and there that you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. And something as important as worship. And Jesus says, go and first be reconciled to your brother. New life is the life of reconciliation between God and us, for sure, and between us and our brothers. That is the life of love. And I want you to notice here, too, that God is the one who initiated that reconciliation. And Jesus may be calling us here to be that one who initiates that reconciliation. Jesus says in verse 25 that even if your adversary is taking you to court, be reconciled with him now while you are on your way, lest you find out, to your surprise, that you're not as innocent as you think, and you may be thrown into prison until you pay the last penny. See, I want you to remember, too, that it was even when we were God's enemies that we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. 1 John chapter 3 says this. It says, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." So I'd also like to consider just one more way. I think there are more than these, but one more way that Jesus came to fulfill the law, "You shall not murder." And that's as we think about Jesus' atoning death for sins. That's not where that ended. Jesus' life didn't end in death. It ended, as it were, in life. The third day, Jesus was raised from the grave. See, Jesus had authority to lay down his life, but he also had authority to take it up again. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verse 39, he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So on that last day, as we think about Jesus fulfilling the law, on that last day, when he raises up his people, we think of all those from Abel who look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will be called forth from their graves. But we can also say that all of us at this point in history who look back to the cross, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ through faith, that we will be called from our graves. And that's the day when that law, I think, will be fulfilled perfectly. You shall not murder, because there will be no more death. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. There will be no more pain, because the old order of things will have passed away. What a great promise. So in closing, that because Jesus came to fulfill the law, your words are prophetic. Those words of death speak to death, but those words of life, those words of love, those words of reconciliation, they speak to new life. And secondly, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, Abel has been vindicated. And Abel will be vindicated at the future resurrection when Jesus returns. And thirdly, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, where is your brother? So this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess that, Lord, not just in faith that we have a mustard seed sized faith, but Lord, in love, it is a mustard seed sized love. And we confess, Lord Jesus, that we don't have these things in ourselves. We are not only empty of these things in ourselves, but we are demerited in them. But Lord Jesus, when we see you with the eyes of faith, when we see your love for us and your atoning death for us, we confess that we love you because you are altogether lovely. and we love you because you first loved us. Lord God, again, as we hear the testimonies of the law, and that if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. Lord Jesus, we praise you that we see you showing your love to your disciples, even in your works of service to them. And Lord, we pray that you would give us these same hearts. You promise that you will do this as you sit at the right hand of the Father, that the fruit of the Spirit, that love is something that you will give to us for us who ask. Lord, we ask not for ourselves, but so that you would be glorified, so that people in this generation would see the love that we have for one another, as this is the command, Lord Jesus, that you give, the new command, that we must love one another. But we praise you because that is a beautiful command, that the language of heaven has broken into this sin-cursed world, and that, Lord, there is light here among the darkness. Please help us to live lives of light and love as dearly loved children. We thank you for that great promise. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and that you would help us to take our words as seriously as you do. But we praise you that with the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ, our words no longer are testifying to our death, but they are testifying to our eternal life. And so we pray that you would do this work of salvation, redemption in this generation, Lord, because we are a people of unclean lips. We ask this to your glory, to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.